Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. Jesus has just healed a woman who was afflicted with a condition that kept her bent over. And this had gone on for 18 years. And Jesus healed her and she stood upright. He did this over the objection of the synagogue ruler, whom Luke tells us was put to shame by Jesus' healing and his response to the synagogue ruler, and that all of the people rejoiced. This represented a small victory for Jesus and for the kingdom of God. The question that it raises, though, is the question of to what effect? What difference does it make if there's one small victory experienced in the life of one woman in one synagogue on one Sabbath day? What difference does it really make? What is the impact that this small victory is going to make? And the answer that Jesus gives is in these parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven. And the answer that Jesus gives is that it's going to make a big difference. That from small things, great things can come. And so he begins in verse 18, saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? Here is what it is like. It is like a mustard seed, and it is like leaven." And the therefore, at the beginning of the verse, he said, therefore, is connecting the healing, the small event, as it were, of the healing to the meaning of the parables. He said, therefore, in light of this healing of a single woman on a single day in a single synagogue, he is connecting that to the larger issue of the progress of the kingdom of God. He is explaining why this one healing is so significant, why it matters, what difference that it's going to make. And we ask the same kind of question today. The disciples' expectations, you see, were that the Messiah would be a political Messiah, that the Messiah would vanquish their Roman oppressors, putting an end to Gentile rule, and would establish his kingdom and would rule over the nations of the world. That's what they were envisioning. And instead of that, Jesus' ministry remained relatively small, relatively obscure, relatively hidden. They were poor. They were powerless. And so there's a certain enigma in connection with the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Where is that kingdom? What does it amount to? Why isn't it bigger than it is? Why is it not on a grander scale than that which we are observing? That's the kind of question that we continue to ask today. We ask ourselves, you know, where is the kingdom of God? Where is the progress of the gospel? Why is it that it seems that worldwide so few believe? Why is it that in our own nation there are so few serious Christians in our universities, on our university faculties, in powerful places in the media? Why is it that even among the general population that it seems there are so few serious Christians? And the trajectory is not very encouraging either. So where is the kingdom of God? How are we to understand its presence in the world today? And what is the nature of the growth of Jesus' kingdom? So that's what we'll want to look at and begin to answer tomorrow. What are we to understand about the growth and presence of Jesus' kingdom? Number one, it begins small. He says in verse 18, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Well, here it is. It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made its nest in its branches. What makes the mustard seed a useful metaphor? Well, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has a more complete record of what Jesus said on the occasion. And what Jesus is recorded as saying there is that the mustard seed is the smallest of the seed, and it grows, the mustard plant then grows to be the largest of all the garden plants. So the point of the mustard seed is the comparison, the contrast between a small and unimpressive beginning and the end result. It starts very, very small, the smallest of seeds, it becomes the grandest of the plants in the garden. There's the contrast. Small beginning, a significant end. He goes on, verse 20. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took in and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So it's like a little bit of leaven or yeast that gets worked into a great mass of flour. And the number of measures, 3 measures here, is far more than an ordinary peasant woman would ever be able to obtain. It would feed as many as 150 people. So the point of the comparison, again, is being highlighted. You have this vast mass of dough. You have this little bit of leaven that's being worked into the dough. It is enveloped by that dough. It's very small in comparison with the mass. It is inconspicuous. It is secret. It is unnoticed. It is unimpressive. Tiny yeast, large effect. It permeates. It influences all the rest, though it starts very small and it is hidden. And again, one of the noteworthy features of what Jesus says here is the word hid is not the usual word that would be used in connection with yeast. You don't just hide yeast, you work it into the dough. So why does he use the word hide? Well, he's emphasizing the hiddenness of the kingdom of God. It's not visible. It's inconspicuous. It's small. It's unimpressive. That's the point. And yet it comes in the end to leaven the whole loaf, to permeate, to influence and transform the whole loaf. What the world is impressed with is that which is strong and powerful. The world is impressed with pomp and show. And what Jesus says, his kingdom is not like that. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not like the way things are done in this world. It's quiet. It's hidden. It's unseen. Think in terms of how people are transformed. Sometimes there are spectacular conversions that take place. But more typical is a more gradual kind of conversion, a hidden kind of conversion. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, who over a period of months becomes a Christian. And one day he gets in a car. He's not a Christian. He drives to his destination. He gets out of the car and he was a believer. Somewhere over that period of months, he had changed and it became tangible to him on a car ride that took, you know, a matter of an hour or so. He enters the car. He's not a believer. He gets out of the car. He is a believer. I think that's far more typical than over a period of months. We often have heard people say that a few months ago they weren't believers and they don't know what happened. But 2 months later, they now look back and now they are believers. They can't even identify the point at which it happened. They just know that they've come out the other side of a series of events where they were exposed to the gospel and the Holy Spirit began to work on them. And they went through a period of doubts and they went through a period of conviction of sin. And then out they came from the other side of that. There's a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church serving in Charlotte who that very thing happened. He was a SCAD student and began to attend church here. And he had a huge chip on his shoulder and didn't want anything really to do with us, but was being dragged there by his friends. And he kept coming and he would hardly interact with us at all. And then one Sunday he came out the back door and he was under deep conviction of sin. And he said, I know I'm not a believer and I can't get there. And then a couple of weeks later, he came out the back door and he said with big smile on his face and joy in his heart and said, I'm now a believer. Somewhere in the middle of that whole process, a conversion had taken place. But it was a hidden work and a secret work, an invisible work, a process, as it were, that took place over time. And I would maintain that most of the great works of the kingdom of God start small, inconspicuously. A German Augustinian monk nails 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. It's small. He just intends an academic exercise. It's written in Latin. He wants to engage other academics. That's what they did in those days. So he posts these theses. It spreads like wildfire and the Reformation is launched. Small beginning, vast impact over time. How about this Baptist lay preacher who addresses an audience on the subject of the necessity of the use of means for the evangelization of the world? The necessity of the use of means. In other words, God's not going to just shout out of heaven the gospel to the lost peoples of the world who've never heard of Christ. He's going to use means. He's going to use people and the proclamation of the gospel. He'll use means to get that done. That's the theme of his sermon. That sermon by William Carey launched the modern missionary movement so that today we can talk about Africa being about 50% Christian. We can talk about Asia being impacted, tens of millions of believers in Korea and in China. All that comes from, and India comes from the impact of one small start, one man's conviction about the necessity of getting missionaries out into the world. So he preaches this sermon in some obscure corner of Great Britain, and the world, the modern missionary movement is launched. How about the Englishman who stands up in Parliament and moves for the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire? 30 years later, William Wilberforce sees the fulfillment of his dream in not just the slave trade, but all of slavery being abolished in the British Empire. 30 years it took. Very small beginning. It took a long time to get there. Small start, vast impact, overcoming financial and commercial interests, leading to this great moment of the abolition of slavery. Zechariah 4:10, Zechariah says, "Do not despise the day of small things." The kingdom of God starts like a mustard seed. It's tiny. It starts like a little bit of leaven in a vast loaf of dough. Secondly, closely connected with the first point, it grows gradually. Eventually a seed grows into a tree, but it takes time. Eventually the loaf is leavened, but again, it takes time. The kingdom of God progresses slowly and gradually. Saints aren't made in a day. Applying this personally, growth doesn't take place all at once. It's more of an organic, natural process. Grace progresses slowly, quietly. Lusts are crucified. Gradually, victories are won. Sanctification takes a lifetime. Growth is not instantaneous. Movements of the Holy Spirit pick up steam over time. The kingdom grows gradually and steadily. That's why after 2,000 years, there's now maybe 2 billion people who profess to be Christians. It's taken 2,000 years to get there. It's been a gradual increase over vast tracts of time. And then thirdly, it grows to dominance. Verse 19, it becomes a tree. Or in Matthew's version, larger than all the garden plants. So the kingdom of God grows like that mustard seed from insignificance and hiddenness into dominance. The vocabulary is significant. Jesus calls it a tree. What a mustard seed grows into is actually a large bush. But Jesus calls it a tree in order to emphasize the size of the end result. It's large enough that even the birds of the air land in it and can nest in it. That image of the birds and the tree reminds us of Daniel 4 and Ezekiel 31, where the tree represents an empire and the birds, the nations of the world. And so Jesus is pointing to the worldwide dominance of the kingdom of God as it comes to include all the nations of the world. back in verses 20 and 21 again. The leaven, the kingdom of God, is going to permeate and transform the whole world. The kingdom of God starts small, hidden, inconspicuous, invisible, but it will grow, and it will grow to be this vast, dominant entity. Now let's look at some of the implications for this for our spiritual growth. We'll look at that some today, and then next time we'll look also at the growth of the kingdom of God, the growth of the institution of the church and its mission as well. I think that there's a great deal here in these parables that is encouragement for personal spiritual growth as well as for the growth of the church. You take the young, struggling Christian who feels like that he or she is a failure. And they may be enthusiastic as a young believer, but they struggle and they find themselves surrounded by very outgoing believers. And in comparison with which they feel inferior, they feel inadequate. I think that people come into our congregation that way and they see, because we clean up very nicely and dress up very nicely. We're freshly scrubbed and duly groomed and tired. And they look around and all they see is smiling faces. And that's the favorite image of Christianity today. Everybody is smiling. Nobody has any problems. And so you begin to compare yourself and you see all the smiling faces. And you think, I'm having a struggle. I'm in a fight. This is difficult. I'm not progressing the way that I hoped that I would. I don't read the Bible as often as I ought to. I don't pray as I ought. I feel like a failure. And I'm discouraged. I'm struggling. I feel like I'm being left behind. Why doesn't God help me more than he does to overcome my weaknesses? What do we have to say to people who find themselves in that sort of a situation? Well, I think what this parable would say is take heart. Sure, you're not what you should be. But on the other hand, you're not what you were. And on the other hand, again, you're not what you will become by God's grace and through his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what we need to understand about living the Christian life. Let me suggest three things, if I can get through all three of them. Number one, gradual growth for believers is the norm. It's just the way that God works. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. But it's just not God's way to bring that perfection about in a moment, instantaneously. He doesn't just snap his fingers and we're perfectly sanctified and complete. He could do that. God could do that. But he chooses not to. Why does he choose not to? Well, he has his own inscrutable reasons for that. But he doesn't. And that means that there will be no quick fix for us in this world. Yes, we have been regenerated. We're born again. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have his word. We have his church. We have the fellowship of the saints. We have all the means of grace. But there's not going to be a quick fix. Now, that's what everybody wants. And in fact, there's no shortage of people who will come along and offer to you a quick fix. They'll say that they have the secret that nobody else has ever known. They'll have the formula that will end the struggle. And you'll enter a new phase in life where you will be victorious. You'll live the higher life or the abundant life. You will climb to that level where there will be no more struggle for you. You just pray this prayer, or you just learn to have more faith or trust more or implement this method or this program, and all will be bright and fair. In my view, that's a cruel thing to say, because it just isn't true. Why isn't it true? Because that's not what God has ordained for us. He chooses not to act in that way toward us. He has ordained that progress should be gradual. That progress will take place over time. And that has been the experience of most Christians if they're honest about it. The grace of God begins with a toehold in our lives. And then progress is gradual and steady. And slowly we we are putting to death our selfishness and our greed and our pride. But the fact of the matter is, we never arrive the way the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, 12 and 13. Not that I have arrived. Not that I have already obtained it. He says, no, I press on. That's the whole Christian life. We just keep pressing on. We take three steps forward, we fall back two. There's some great victory, and then we fall flat on our face. We stumble, we fall, we fail, but then we get up and we press on. Somebody says, well, you know, I've tried the Christian life and I've just failed. I find that it doesn't work. There's this sinful habit. I'm not able to master it. My tongue flaps out of control. My temper explodes. I give in to alcohol. I'm a failure at daily devotions. My family life is a mess. I prayed and prayed and I've not made any progress. So what am I to do? Am I to quit and give up? No, you press on. And understand that growth is slow. It takes place over time. And then secondly, progress is gradual because it's difficult. Why is it slow? Why does it take time? Because there's so much to overcome. We have these foes that we're fighting against. We have the world and the flesh and the devil. And so the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a fight, not a dance. And so we find that the New Testament's favorite metaphors for the Christian life are typically military and violent. Ephesians 6:11, you put on the full armor of God. Galatians 5:24, crucify the flesh and its desires and passions. You don't toy with them. You don't play with them. They have to be put to death. That's a violent metaphor. Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the body, the apostle says again. 1 Peter 2:24, we are to die to sin that we might live unto righteousness. 1 Timothy 1:18, fight the good fight of faith, Paul tells Timothy again. He identifies us in 2 Timothy 2:2 as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And then if it's not a military or a violent metaphor that's being employed, it's an athletic one. Run so as to win. He's a boxer, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, buffeting his body, making it a slave. He's in a fight. He's in a contest. He's in competition. And he says, only those who compete according to the rules win the prize. So we are not going to be sanctified in a day. We will not be conformed to the image of Christ in a fortnight. The Christian life is a lifetime struggle and fight with gradual progress that takes place over time. Now, here's why I say to say the opposite is cruel. Because then I come to the whole question with all these expectations that there must be something wrong with me. Everybody else just seems to just glide along in this Christian life. They don't have any problems. They don't have any stress. They don't have any struggle. They don't have anything that plagues them like the temptations and sins that plague me. The problem's got to be me. And you could torment yourself trying to figure out what's wrong with you, when in fact there's nothing wrong. That's just normal. It's normal in this life to be struggling. You're swimming upstream. You got the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're all fighting against you. External enemies, internal enemies. That is the nature of things in this world and in this life. But thirdly, victory is inevitable. You take a drop of red dye, put that one drop into the swimming pool. Does it make it? Maybe this time of year we need to make it green dye. All right, green dye into a swimming pool. Does it make any difference at all in terms of the clarity or color of the water? You say, no, not at all. Not one drop. Oh, but it does. Imperceptibly, it makes a difference. And if you keep putting the drops in, eventually the pool full of water is going to change colors. And what was imperceptible at the beginning will be clearly seen once you put enough dye into it. Again, this is another hopefully helpful metaphor of the Christian life. The first drop, it's hidden. It's invisible. It's inconsequential. It's invisible. But as we continue to grow, as we continue to progress gradually, slowly, imperceptibly, eventually you wake up one morning and the pool's green. You wake up one morning and significant progress has been made. There are sins that have been put to death. Victories have been won. The flesh has been mortified. The fruit of the Spirit are growing. Galatians 5, they're ripening in all of the beauty of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. All those wonderful character qualities are becoming evident and visible. We have been privileged in this congregation to have some elderly saints over the years in whom this is patently the case. You can see the mellowing and sanctifying of their character over decades of time. In fact, I know of one 90-year-old who, when asked what was her favorite decade, thought for a moment and said, "I believe it was my 80s. And related that to the struggle having diminished and a contentedness in that respect and a peace and a joy. But it took 8 decades to get there. That was the result of the sanctifying influences of God's Word and Spirit over leavening her soul over a long period of time, permeating her character, transforming her behavior. Over time, patience will defeat one's temper. Moderation will come to master one's excess. Self-control will overwhelm and defeat self-indulgence. Kindness will replace harshness. Love will replace hate. The Apostle Paul says in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. He says our labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that chapter. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory does come. And this, I say, is a liberating thing to understand, because the idea of this gradual, invisible, hidden growth is true to life. It's realistic. Whereas the perceptions of trouble-free Christian living are not true to life. We all have problems. We all struggle. We're all in process. I would guess that some of us on the drive to church had an argument. Anger was expressed. Unkind things were said, and disrespect was shown. And some others probably arrived here and began gossiping about someone else. And then you walked away and you felt so guilty about it. You'd indulged it once again. So this whole idea of this gradual progress of the kingdom is a cause for the opposite of pride. It's a cause for humility. Because it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that any of us progress. It's by His doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:31. And He asked those same Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Any level of maturity that we attain, any progress that we make, is something given to us by the grace of God. I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. And so all the glory goes to God. How does the progress of the kingdom of God take place in our personal lives? It grows, it progresses slowly, gradually, through exertion, combat, warfare, and gradually victory over the world and the flesh and the devil is won but only to be consummated when we arrive in glory and not before. And so we continue the fight until God takes us home. And we don't expect any freedom from that fight in that respect. We don't expect to be spared that fight. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we expect to make progress and to win victories along the way and see the image of Christ more and more becoming evident in our character and conduct as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we pray for small victories and pray for the leavening influence of grace in our lives. Permeate our souls. We pray, O Lord, with the character of Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.